The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians is where we're going to be this morning. 2 Corinthians is where we're going to be. You know, it's hard to believe, but in my 31 years, I've been a minister for 31 years. Some of you, that's way older than you weren't even born yet. I have a lot of gray hair to show for it now. My family is reminding me of that. I just tell them to call me the Silver Fox. But in 31 years of ministry, I can tell you that one of the questions that gets asked a lot is, how do we as Christians change? What happens in us, and how can I stop doing what I am doing? And it could be anything. It could be sexual sins. It could be idolatry. It could be immorality. It could be addictions. It could be alcoholism. It could be jealousy. It could be fear. It could be anxiety. I have a lot of Christians ask the question, how do we just stop? How do I stop doing this stuff? What hope do I find in Christ to help me? Is it just sheer willpower that gets me over the top? Is it, you know, counting to 10 and punching a pillow? I mean, what happens? What does God do in my life? And one of the things that I've used to help people and counsel people is an article. It's actually an essay that was written by a Scottish professor over 200 years ago. His name is Thomas Chalmers. Or was Thomas Chalmers? It's an article called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection," and Dr. Chalmers basically put out two ideas. He said to help people stop loving the world or loving their own sin, we can do two things. One, we can show that their sin and the world doesn't deserve their affection, and in the end, it's going to end up in disaster. Or we can do something else, which is what he wrote about. Which is basically this: we can show them how glorious and wonderful and great and awesome God is, and how wonderful the Christian life is, and by and large, it will begin to expel all the other affections in their soul. In other words, what he's talking about is showing that God is glorious and beautiful and wonderful and worthy of our affection, and that awakens for us a new affection that moves out or expels old affections. Here's what he wrote. This will come up on the screen. This is one of the quotes from this article, and here's what he wrote. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of the heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than by building ourselves on our most holy faith. Now this week I'm going to send you the link to that article, that little essay. You'll love it. It's about 14 pages. It is gospel gold. And what you're going to notice today, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to notice in 2 Corinthians 5 the power of the gospel to do something in us. The power of the gospel to begin to help us overcome things. The big idea of the day is this: the power of the gospel makes us a new creation with new affections. And this allows us to be set free from those challenging sins. I want to say that again. The power of the gospel makes us a new creation with new affections. And this allows us to be set free from the most challenging sins. So let's stand together. We're going to read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. This will be very familiar for some of you. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that this passage, more than many others, speaks to us about your transformative work in us. Father, would you elevate our hearts to the wonder of Christ again? And would you expel old affections? Would you give us new affections for Christ and his ways so we can represent you well in this world and serve you well? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Thanks. Now, let's look at the very first point there in your notes, which is gospel pictures out of 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. Now, if you've been with us or you're keeping track, you know we've been in 1 Corinthians for most of the year here. And you might wonder, why are we stepping out of 1 Corinthians now, going to 2 Corinthians? And the reason we're doing that is, sometimes when we're studying a book, we're going to see some things that we feel like we need to spend a bit more time on. This is one of those. As we've gone through 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, we've seen some really challenging things. And we've seen some really challenging sins. The Christians in Corinth were not representing Jesus well at all in their town. They were not showing signs of being transformed by the power of Christ, and this was causing Paul great concern, and that's why he wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians in particular, we notice some really challenging sins that these people were involved in. Sexual immorality that was so bad that even their culture around them was ashamed and was horrified at the sin going on in the church. We saw in 1 Corinthians 6 that they were dragging each other to the court of law. You can imagine coming to church, the only church in your town, and sitting down, and across the aisle from you is somebody who you just were in court with the previous week who is suing you to get your possessions out of you. That wouldn't go very well in the church. These people thought that there was nothing that was off limits, so they lived in unbridled passions. Their motto would be, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because they believed their bodies were going to die, and everything else that they had was just eventually going to be destroyed. And as we said throughout this study, the Corinthian problem was that they were engaging in every sinful practice with unbridled passion. That's why when I hear people today say, we just want to model the Corinthian church, I cringe, because I say to myself, you better not want to model them in a variety of ways, because they were remarkably decadent. And Paul is writing to them to say something to them about the gospel. Now, we've seen throughout these chapters of 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, these horrific sins, you know, immorality, all sorts of partying going on, greed to no end. And one of the things that we've done is say, look, let's not excuse ourselves from this. We may not be greedy like them or immoral like them, but let's see these sins as just the tip of the iceberg, right? The list of sins in 1 Corinthians could be unrighteous anger. It could be jealousy. It could be coveting. It could be pride. Whatever they may be, we need to see Paul's concern is that Christians were constantly giving over to the power of their sinful selves. They were giving in to unbridled passions over and over again. And what 1 Corinthians really is, it's a test case for how the gospel goes to work to help us overcome every sin imaginable in our lives. It's really a test case to ask, okay, what does the gospel do in the heart of people in maybe one of the most decadent cultures of our time and our history? And what Paul has shown us is this: the gospel has such remarkable power that it can change us completely. Now, notice some of these gospel pictures in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Notice 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Paul wrote, why we as Christians should not allow immorality to dominate us or be habitually practiced in our church. Here's what he wrote. He said, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you're already unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What Paul says in these verses is this: because Jesus has been crucified and sacrificed for us, we as believers in Christ, those who trust in Jesus, are clean. We don't have to keep living in our old ways of evil and malice or whatever sin we're living in because Christ has come for us. But then he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, telling us that Jesus did a transformative work on our behalf. We belong to him and we don't have to keep living in those old sins anymore. But then he continues the argument in 1 Corinthians 6:15 and verses 19 and 20 when he wrote this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Telling us, Jesus paid for our sins with his own blood. We were bought with a price. Therefore, Christians, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. He paid the redemption price for our souls. So rather than giving in to our sinful selves, we can obey God. We can trust God with our bodies, and we can use our bodies for the benefit of other people and serve them rather than ourselves. What we've seen throughout 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 is this. There is tremendous power in the gospel to help us overcome the most challenging sins. So here's what that means. It means immorality might have been in your past. It doesn't have to be in your future. It means that greed might have marked you. It doesn't have to keep marking you. It means that discontentment might be the way you do life, but Jesus can actually make you grateful. The gospel literally changes the way we live life because it makes us live in a brand new way. That's what we've seen in 1 Corinthians. Now, with that backdrop in mind, let's get into the text that we're looking at this morning and look at this idea of a new creation. Now, here's what I want to focus on in this text is how does the gospel change us, right? So Paul in 1 Corinthians has been saying there's power in the gospel to change. 2 Corinthians is something remarkable. In this text, like no other, Paul overviews the transforming work of the gospel in us and tells us how God actually goes about to do this. Notice how he puts this in verses 15 and 17. Notice the phrases Paul uses. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, these verses tell us the gospel, the power of God, transforms us to make it our aim to please God and live for God and serve God. And it changes us from living for ourselves to make it our aim to serve ourselves and love ourselves. What he says is we've been made into a new creation that is now able to live for God, love God, and serve God rather than living for ourselves and loving ourselves only. Christ does a work so deep in us that we no longer want to please ourselves. And friends, listen, we come from the womb wanting to please ourselves. We come from the womb declaring mine. That's just who we are. We want to please ourselves. But the gospel is so powerful, it literally changes who we are into a new creation that we want to please God. We want to live for Christ, for the one who died and was raised on our behalf. So where we once might have enjoyed bitterness, we long to be at peace with other people. Where we once loved the idolatry of selfish ambition, we now long for God to be glorified in our lives. See, he's changing who we really are. Beautiful about this text in 2 Corinthians is Paul actually shows us the mechanics of this, right? It's like Paul says, okay, God does this work in you. Let's pull the hood up and let's look at how he transforms the engine. And you'll see this in three different verses in the text. Verse 18, he says this. He transforms us that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Here's what this means. It means that God, through Jesus, made a way for us to have a right relationship with God. Because we need to understand, when we're born, we do not have a right relationship with God. We are naturally sinful people in rebellion against God, And what God does through Jesus is he sends Jesus to fully live and fulfill the law, everything God wanted him to do on our behalf. And he died in our place to satisfy God's wrath on our behalf so that God can be pleased when we put our trust in God and in Christ. What that means is God, in his mercy and his grace, reaches out to us, rebels against God, and saves us, redeems us, reconciles us, makes us right with God. So that's one part of the mechanics, is God reconciles us to himself. But verse 19 gives us another part of this work where he says God no longer counts our sins against us because he's forgiven us. See, Christ's death on the cross was so satisfactory to God, so fulfilling to God's law, that God can righteously and justly forgive us of our sins. See, a lot of Christians say it this way. Well, God just overrides his mercy or his holiness by forgiving us. No, actually, God, through Jesus, fulfills his holiness so that God can forgive us. See, if Jesus did not come for us and lived a perfect life on our behalf and died the death that we deserve, God's not extending to us forgiveness because it would violate his character. The holy, merciful grace of God demands our lives be perfect and our lives die for our own sin. But Jesus did that for us, fulfilling the law of God, the wrath of God, so that God can extend to us great grace and great mercy and great forgiveness. And here's what forgiveness means. It means that God chooses to no longer bring our sin up to our account ever again. See, if you're a child of God, here's what that means. It means that God doesn't treat you and doesn't look at you through that lens of that little kid who was stealing the Snickers bar from the grocery store. God doesn't see you through the lens of your immorality anymore. God doesn't see you through the lens of your greed or your pride. God sees you because he chooses to not bring your sin up to your account anymore, nor deal with you according to your sin anymore, because Jesus did that for you. That's the beauty of the gospel. But there's the third part of this thing, and this is really the nail in the coffin. This is really the finished work of the mechanics found in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, the reason this reconciliation and forgiveness can take place at all, for instance, because Jesus literally took on our sin. He took on our sin. Even though he never sinned, God counted our sin against Jesus and gave us Jesus' righteousness. When we put our faith in Christ, we're saying, Jesus, we recognize you are the one who took on my sin and died in my place for my sin. And in exchange, we receive the righteousness of Christ before God. This is the closer to the deal. Rather than God seeing us and dealing with us with our sinfulness in Christ, God deals with us and sees us through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness before God. And because of this transfer, God gives us his Holy Spirit to change us. And he allows us to relate with God as our Heavenly Father, not our Heavenly Judge. Big change. God gives us his grace and his power so we can be transformed and we can experience all the benefits of Jesus' perfect life and Jesus' death on our behalf. And what he does is through this gospel, through this work of Christ in our hearts, he reconciles us to God and begins the process of changing us. See, that's what the gospel is all about. See, the gospel is about transforming us from living for ourselves to living for Christ. It's about transforming us from living for the benefit of us to living for the benefit of others. It's a complete transformation. It's about being made right with God and having our sins forgiven. Paul writes about it very well. This is a new creation. It's not a renovation. It's a whole new build. And you builders know what I'm talking about. There's a big difference between a renovation and a brand new build. He is taking out the old heart and replacing it with a new heart. Now listen, this says something to us as Christians. This means we cannot change without the power of Christ. But it also says something to you here. Listen, if you're not a Christian, this is where you got to pay attention. This is what Christianity is all about. This is about being made right with God and being forgiven of our sin and giving power to live life for the glory of God and the benefit of others. That's what it's about in a nutshell. And so if you don't trust Christ, you're not right with God. You're still in your sin. You have no power to change in such a way that will honor God. And in the end, you will stand before him as your judge, not your father. And that's a big difference. And so listen, we would just say to you, the way to be right with God is put your trust in Jesus. The one who came and lived in your place and died in your place, and God raised him from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He changes your relationship with God altogether, and he makes you a new creation. It's great news. But let's look at the new affections. This is point number three. And the reason I want to look at this is because we've seen the gospel changes us, but here's my question is, what does the gospel do to change us, right? I mean, we've seen the engine kind of, okay, this is the mechanic part, but let's do this. Let's crawl inside every tube and everything else in the engine and actually see what's going on in that engine and how it actually changes. And we're going to see this throughout some things in history that I want to point out to you. And let's go back to that original question. This really takes us back to, how do we change? Okay, we go, well, we believe in the gospel, but how do we change? How does this happen? Let me give it to you by two examples. One is funny, one's not so funny, okay? I grew up a very finicky eater. I grew up in the state of Texas. We ate Tex-Mex. It's about all we ate, right? Isn't that right, Bruce? Right? Amen, brother. We miss it desperately, right? I had never eaten Chinese food because all my friends who went to Chinese food restaurants either got food poisoning or vomiting or had massive headaches, right? I just didn't do that. I moved to Oregon and I married this beautiful lady whose family really enjoyed Chinese food. And so for the first time in my life, they took me to Kowloon's. And I loved it. I was like, this is really, really good. This is amazing. This is Chinese food. Wow, this is great. I loved it. And then one day we went to the old China Palace. You guys remember the old China Palace up on the hill there? And I had their Mongolian beef. Now for me, that was like, wow, this is fantastic. And I was telling people how much I like Chinese food. And one day a guy said to me, have you ever been to P.F. Chang's? I was like, P.F. Chang's? What is it? Well, they got one in Eugene. I said, great. So we go to P.F. Chang's and somebody said, hey man, there's this deal on the menu. It's on the appetizer. It's called lettuce wraps. Anybody had lettuce wraps at P.F. Chang's? I don't know what to say. I mean, I just went one bite and I was like, this has got to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, this is fantastic. I mean, when all things are complete, Jesus is going to serve this to the rest of us. It was unbelievable. It was so good. And I, even though I'd go to Kowloon's, I'd go, oh, it's not P.F. Chang's, right? My palate had changed. Right? That's a funny one. Let's look at a not so funny one. Okay, this might shock some of you. Probably most of you who know me well know this one. I grew up in a ridiculously crazy competitive environment. That is profound. It's deep. You know, I was taught at a young age the best way to compete, and I remember this vividly. I remember being an 11-year-old catching. A team scored a run. I thought the game was over. I started getting mad, throwing things because we lost the game. My dad grabbed me, threw me up against the fence and said, you know, the game's not over. Get your head in the game, and threw me in the dugout. And I hit a triple, won the game, and my dad said, the best way to compete is angry. That's how I was taught to compete. Win at all cost. Compete angry. I watched my dad almost get in a fist fight at a women's church league softball game because he thought the pitcher's plate was 3 feet closer to home plate and the opposing coach did it on purpose because he wanted to screw up our pitcher. I remember being in the parking lot watching my dad ready to throw down with this guy. Well, it wouldn't have been much of a fight. My dad would have got blown up. And just screaming at this guy's face, you know, like this, you know. And I remember being a 12-year-old sliding into third base. I'm still safe. I know I was safe. The guy called me out. My dad went ballistic, got thrown out of the game. And I remember seeing my dad, I was playing center field in that game, seeing my dad standing at the car like this, watching the game going on from the parking lot. So I was taught, you go to the game that way. So my junior of high school, I throw a ball from center field to home plate. My catcher misses it. He screams at me from the field. We get in the dugout, and I deck him. Got no use for it. I'm a lunatic. I was ready to charge the mound at any moment because that's how I was taught. I brought that into coaching. In 1995, I started coaching with that same attitude in mind. And in the second year of my coaching, we had a winning record out of my second year. I was voted coach of the year by our league. And I knew I needed to get out of the game of baseball because winning had become an idol and my anger was overtaking me. So I did. 5 years later, almost 5 years later, after the Lord just starts going to work in my heart, he gave me a second opportunity in 2001 to use a game I love with gifts he'd given me, only this time something was different. The Lord had changed my spiritual palate about the game of baseball. No longer was it win at all cost, because winning was a gift from God, and so was losing. So was the game. And so were these young men that God had given me. See, God, what God did was God affected my heart to see that affecting lives for eternity was way more important than winning. Now, my dad here a few years ago, when he came to watch me, this is when he was still kind of his right mind, before he passed, came and watched. And I'll never forget, he watched a practice, and I'll never forget his words. He said, with tears in his eyes, "You coach this game like nobody I've ever seen, and certainly not like your dad. Thank you." My point about bringing that up is this. God doesn't just demand us to change. See, we think that God is like this mean father who's going, "Stop that, don't do that, move this, change that." What God does is something powerful. He commands change, and then he empowers change by changing the spiritual palate. Where, see what I'm getting at? That's why I used these examples. See, rather what he does, he provides the power and the grace and the indwelling Holy Spirit to literally begin to change what we love. And in doing so, what it does is it begins to push out old affections. Right, Dave Rubel said it today in the first service. Me sharing that story, he goes, "That's not the guy I watch coach right now." Now, why? Because the idea of winning a game and losing a young man makes me sick. That's a change of palate, a spiritual palate. In a sense, it's going from, you know, not desiring spiritual Chinese food from Kowloon's and now desiring spiritual Chinese from P.F. Chang's, right? You see the difference. It's about being transformed to use our gifts for the glory of God and the benefit of others rather than being consumed with our own agenda. God helps us see there's something more wonderful, more glorious, more joyful than doing it our old way, right? He opens our hearts to something infinitely better, and that new affection expels old affections. And as Dr. Chalmers would say, when we see the beauty of Christ for what Christ has done to us and for us, and we see the beauty of who Jesus is, it begins to get rid of every sin imaginable. I was telling Dave Rubel between services that one of the challenges I watch with believers is we get so focused on putting off a certain sin and we lose sight of falling in love with Jesus. And so what you're going to notice is, as we go through our last point today, you're going to notice some things about how this begins to change us. Perhaps no other Christian, no other American Christian has influenced this line of thinking of seeing affection for Christ, expelling sin, than Jonathan Edwards did. Jonathan Edwards, his most used word was the word joy. Because he wanted Christians to experience and understand the joy of following Christ. And what he does is fascinating. He reveals the work of grace, the power of Christ, the beauty of Christ, and speaks of those things in hopes of expelling the heart of evil affections. We're going to see three things that Edwards would point out to us. So if you could go back to the 1700s and hear Jonathan Edwards speaking to you today, he's the greatest American Christian theologian. Here's what he would tell us about what the gospel does to change our affections. Right? We're a new creation, But the gospel changes by giving us new affections. And the first one is this. The gospel doesn't take away our senses, but enables us to truly enjoy them. Leave that on the screen for a bit, if you don't mind, Alyssa, because I don't think it's in the notes. The gospel does not take away our senses, but enables us to truly enjoy them. See, often we have a mindset as Christians, and this is the culture I grew up in, is if you enjoy doing something to make you happy, it must be wrong because it's what you want to do, not what God wants you to do. Right? So I had a guy years ago go so far to tell me I was going to go look for a suitcase, and he said, listen, here's what you need to do. In order to deny yourself, if you want a black suitcase, get a brown one. Do you see how weird that is? Right? What I told him was, I don't mean to be weird, but the company I'm working for asked me to get a black suitcase. I don't know what to tell you. Get a camouflage one? What is it? You see how far we take this? So here's what we do. As Christians, we start feeling guilty for enjoying football games, music, entertainment, friends, because something must be wrong if we're actually enjoying ourselves doing it. Edwards completely changes the game on this, because what he's getting at is one of the benefits of being a Christian is that because we've been reconciled to God, we can now enjoy what God has given as a gift to be received and used for the glory of God and the benefit of others, not an idol to be worshipped and used for self-fulfillment. Do you see the difference? So as a non-Christian, we're out for our own pleasure, and only aiming to please ourselves. But when Jesus comes, the gospel comes and begins to change us, we're made into a new creation in Christ. And part of that new creation now enjoys things that taste good, things that are beautiful, things that sound amazing, because we see these things as gifts from God. And behind all those things, we see the marvelous hand of the maker of them all. They're not just tools for us to just enjoy anymore. They're tools for us to see, if you will, like breadcrumbs leading us to the throne of God. That's what they're about. I got a brother of mine up in Canada, and this guy loves cheesecake, man. And there's a cheesecake place in Canada that we go to when we're there. And before we always go, he'll say, hey, brother, I go, do it. I know what you're going to do. And he'll just go, can we just pray over this cheesecake? And I go, yeah, sure. And he just prays, Lord, thank you. This cheesecake is so wonderful. There's a cook back there that made it, and he's made it in your image. And God, you did this. Can you imagine what the cheesecake is going to be like in heaven? I mean, it's like this crazy, worshipful prayer over cheesecake. And he says, in Jesus' name, amen. And I just want to stick my face in the cheesecake because it's like, what? How amazing could this cheesecake be? You see, he just sees this as a gift from God. You know what I mean? That's what Edwards is getting at. It's amazing. See, the point is, because the grace of God has entered our lives, the Holy Spirit enlivens us. It makes us alive. So as we as Christians above all everybody else on the earth can fully enjoy and completely enjoy life on earth. So listen, so that means when I'm eating at P.F. Chang's, it can be a worship experience, right? And thank God for the food, knowing there's a giver behind it, right? It means we can enjoy a football game. We can cheer, we can jump, we can celebrate. We can thank God for this game that he's given us. It's a gift from God. As a Christian, we can truly enjoy the things that we touch and taste and feel and do. Why? Because the gospel, it opens our eyes up to something brand new. You're made alive. For the first time in your life, you're made alive. Now, the second thing Edwards would say to us is, the gospel sweetens the pleasures of life. This is kind of in the same vein, but it's going to expand a little further. See, being a Christian does not mean that colorful things suddenly become dull and drabby. You know, it's like, okay, I can't appreciate the beauty. No, what being a Christian does, seeing life through a Christian lens should make grayscale things to us seem beautiful and colorful things seem more vivid. Being amazed at that red rose. I was driving in today, and as I was driving on our driveway, there's this little spot where a bunch of daisies have popped up. I haven't seen that in a while, huh? These white daisies, I just went, wow, look at that, that's amazing. And my heart just said, God, thank you again for these daisies. What are you doing with these daisies? Why are they here? That's amazement. See, this is my opinion. This is where the Amish have it wrong on clothing. Because in their mind, they wear anything colorful, they're sinning against God. No, this is where many Christians, to be honest with you, have it wrong with arts and music and sports and architecture. One of the challenges in our world today is Christians have pulled out of those worlds, and we're seeing the negative effects from a sinful world having their hands in it. The early great artists were believers who saw the hand of God behind everything. The early great architects were the ones who saw the hand of God in everything, right? Of all the people who should enjoy art and clothing, designing, architecture, it's us. Because those things are expressions that reveal the glory of God, the manifold wisdom of God, and the creativity of God. What an amazing thought. So this means, listen, if you love photography, do it for the glory of God and marvel at what's in your frame. Right? Not just that you made a cool picture. Right? If you love athletics, you should be watching athletes and going, wow, behind this powerful athlete is the God who made this athlete. Imagine what God would do with that basketball. When you watch Mark McGwire hit a 545-foot home run, you should go, wow, look what steroids can do. But secondly, look what God can do. Right? I mean, look what God can do. I mean, that dude is he had 17-inch forearms. That's the size of an average man's neck. And what do you see there? I mean, a molecule compared to the power of God. And we all go, oh, Mark McGwire. No, we should go, wow, dude, Mark McGwire. But man, there's a God. How amazing is that? Right? When you go to the outdoors, you ought to marvel at where you live, friends. Listen, I grew up in the state of Texas. You ought to marvel where you live, right? I mean, the green, the mountains, the rivers, the trees, all this stuff. You should see that as an expression of the artistry of God and go enjoy it to the full. See, it does something to us because as Christians, of all the people in the world, we ought to be just breathing life in. But it does something else to us. Look at verse 16 with me. This isn't going to come on the screen, so you got to look in your Bibles. He says, because of this gospel, we judge no one according to the flesh anymore. Do you see what the gospel is doing? It's changing us to where the way we see people is different. See, of all the people in the world who should appreciate the diversity, the differences, the uniqueness of every race, every nationality, every tongue, every individual, it should be a Christian. You know why? Here's what the gospel does. It opens your eyes to this beauty. Everyone is made in the image of God. And they are displaying something about the image of God. And it's an amazing truth. And the gospel, it opens our eyes to make us see things. It sweetens relationships. It sweetens the way you see people. It sweetens the way you handle people. Rather than darkening things, the gospel enlivens them. It makes pleasures that much more pleasurable. Third thing that Edwards would tell us is this. Gospel brings pleasantness to life while sin brings unpleasantness. Pastor Edwards wanted Christians to understand something. Sin clouds everything and it brings sorrow with it as it comes. Proverbs 13:15 is a verse I will use periodically when I'm talking to somebody and they just say, man, I don't want to change. I don't see that as a problem. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I use this verse with them a lot. The way of the transgressor or the sinner is hard. And I tell them, my prayer for you is it'll be so hard for you that you will want to do nothing else but turn to Christ, but also it'll be so hard for you that you will look for beauty and power and wonder in the name of Christ. That you'll get so sick of drinking of that cistern of the world and you will drink of the delicacies of Christ. When I'm counseling young people, sometimes they'll go through things of life. You know, I mean, cheating on tests or not sleeping at night or having a problem with their parents. And I always remind them, hey, the Bible says that when you honor and obey your mom and dad, things will go well with you. Are things going well with you? No, they're not. I go, well, the way of the sinner is hard. It's hard right now, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Just take one sin, like greed, and think about the hardness of it, the difficulty of that life. The greedy person wants and can never get enough. They beg, they connive, they cheat, they steal, and they manipulate. When they finally get what they think they want, what do? They want again. And then they're fearful of losing what they have, anxious about what they don't have, and possessed by their possessions. Does that sound like a fun life? It's constantly wanting all the time. But the gospel does something different to the greedy person. The gospel takes us from being greedy to being content with what we have, to seeing all that we have as a gift from God. And when we receive something new, like a kid who gets a toy during Christmas season, we can enjoy it to the full and possess the gift rather than it possessing us. We're at peace. We can be joyful about it. We can be grateful because we are aware that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And there's no anxiety in our soul. Doesn't that sound way better? It does. See, what the gospel does to us, friends, is it changes our spiritual palate. It enlivens us to the beauties of God everywhere. It transforms our hearts to see that affection for God, love for God, is greater than the love for the world system or even our own pet sin. So we can really begin to enjoy life. So when I walk to the baseball field, I can look at it, breathe the air of saying, what a gift. What a joy. When I can walk in to preach the gospel to young men and preach it in my church, what a gift. Rather than something to be held on to for selfish gain. See, that's what the gospel does to your heart. You can enjoy it. You can see the wonder, the beauty, the power of God, of all that he's provided, and it helps. What does it do? It expels sin out of your heart. The gospel gives us new affections, new senses, and a brand new appeal to life. Now, what's fascinating is, just read the newspaper articles, you know, this is exactly what the world is looking for right now. Can we get a new direction? Can we get new things to see from a brand new eye and a brand new lens? Can we get beauty somewhere? Power to change? But the world tells us the way we do it is by serving ourselves and by demanding that we get what we deserve. And what's the result? It's chaos. It's division. It's anger. It's frustration. There might be a moment of peace where people kind of come together and they have a kumbaya moment. But friends, let's be honest. When the human heart is revealed in finality, in its selfish, sinful way, it is not a pretty picture. There will be chaos in the end. That's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel literally transforms our desires. It reveals to us the sweetness, the beauty, the wonder, the power of Jesus. And in turn, it changes the way we see everything. And it produces the very things that we long for. We all want to be loved more than we've ever been loved. And we all want to be forgiven more than we could ever imagine. And only Christ gives you both of those. So listen, pray for new affections. If you see idolatry in your soul, if you see sin in your soul, things, pray that God will give you new affections. Because you cannot do this on your own. Listen, if you're not a Christian here, here's the wonder and the power of Christ. If you're on your own without Jesus, you have no power to change. You got no power to be different. You got no power to be made right with God. And so turn to Christ. Trust Christ. Trust him for reconciliation with God. Trust him to be made right with God. Trust him to be forgiven of your sin. And trust him for power to be different, to change. So if you're in Christ, the beauty of the gospel is exactly what Jonathan Edwards wrote when he said this. Grace comes to you both as forgiveness for past sins, and look at this, and fuel for future battles. See, the gospel is the very thing you need in the beginning of Christianity, in the middle of it, and in the end of it. We all need the grace of God. So pray that God would give you deeper, more intense longings for Him and His ways. Pray that He will help you see life from a God-centered lens, and pray that He'll help you enjoy life to the full. That you can receive the things that are given to you in this world as gifts from God and turn them back over to worship Him and use them for His great glory. Pray that way. And as you pray, do something else. Apply the gospel to your failure. Because every one of us walked in the room today with something hanging on us. There's things that you wish you'd have done different this week. There's things that you did that you regret. We all have it. But are you aware that God is not nearly as concerned about your perfection as you are on this earth? You know what God is concerned with? He wants your heart aimed at pleasing Him. He wants your heart aimed at loving Him. The gospel is all about turning from pleasing ourselves to pleasing Him who died and was raised. And in your failures, here's the beauty of the gospel in your failures. God already knows. He already knows. Jonathan Edwards again says this: regeneration, salvation, is not the elimination but the inauguration of true moral struggle. If you long to know and love God, be not discouraged by your moral failures. He knows all about it. A day is coming when sin will become a forgotten nightmare, a fleeting memory never to be dealt with again. So, Christian, press on. God will see you through. See, do you see that? There's a day when imperfection will put on perfection. Today's not that day. So rather than striving for perfection, strive for this one. Strive to please the Lord. Strive to love God. Ask God for new affections in Him and for Him. So let's go back to our original question. How does a person change? How does a Christian change? What we've seen is by the power of the gospel of Christ, increasing our affections for Christ. Now let's let Dr. Chalmers just close us out with this good word. Here's what he said. The best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one. And by the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. Let's pray. Father, you know the heart of every human that is sitting in this room right now, and even those watching online. You know everyone. You know every detail. You know every sin. You know every place. You know what people are dealing with. And you are the best pastor for your people. Jesus, the scripture says you are the chief shepherd, and you go after the one. And so, Father, this morning, go after our hearts. Would you build in us fresh, new affections that expel the old ones? Would you help us to see that you have enlivened us to enjoy life and receive it as a gift, not an idol to be worshipped? And would you transform us so that, Lord, we can put off sin and put on Christ, because the way of Christ is much more glorious and powerful and wonderful than our sin could ever give us. Father, may we experience the expulsive power of a new affection, so that we might represent you well and speak of Jesus well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.